Today, and there we go, we're on. And so much to be thankful for. And again, for those of you that are fathers, your role is so important. In fact, I can't think of a day in recent centuries, even maybe, where the role of a father is so important. And I also want to encourage you that I think the scriptures give us a call to be there for the fatherless as well. And many of us have kids, and we count that a blessing and have great responsibility, we know, to our kids. But you know what? Maybe it's a neighborhood kid, or maybe it's a nephew or a niece, or maybe it's going to be some of the kids that come to VBS. Dad, you can have a role in some of these kids' lives that don't have dads. Or if they do have a dad, the dad's not in the picture or very little in the picture. So let's keep that in mind. I think that's the attitude that Christ would have us to have. And it can be a role that can be life-changing for others as well. I'm going to mention some animals to you. And I want you to tell me what they have in common. A chameleon, a blowfish, a porcupine, a turtle, and a rattlesnake. What do they all have in common? They're alive. Yes, they're still around. They haven't gone extinct. The other thing that maybe you thought of when you heard those, again, a chameleon, a blowfish, a porcupine, a turtle, and a rattlesnake, is that they all have a way of protecting themselves from predators. Okay? The chameleon can change colors. The blowfish makes itself bigger and makes itself look bigger to its predators. Porcupine, of course, the quills. The turtle, the shell. And the rattlesnake, the rattle. And, of course, the venomous bite doesn't hurt either for it. But the reason I bring those out is because there's a way, I think, that we, too, have a way of protecting ourselves. A way of keeping people away from us. And, unfortunately, a way that we have protecting us from God himself. Now we may not say that I keep God away at all. I want him to be close to me. We sang choruses and songs today that talk about how we desire God to be close and intimate in our lives. But there are ways that indeed we keep God at a distance that we're comfortable with. And I hope today we understand that in our relationship with God, and as we see in the scriptures, it's very normal that sometimes in our relationship with God, things can get uncomfortable. And those times can be precious times, important times, life-changing times. And that's when we need to drop our barriers. Here's some of the things that we use to protect ourselves or try to keep God at a distance. The first one I wrote down is the hide and hurl syndrome. Now, the one who mastered this at the very beginning of time was Adam. When he and Eve sinned against God, remember what he did. He went and he hid. He tried to hide from God as if you could do that. But he tried to do that. Then when God confronted him and he had no choice but to deal with God, then he hurled. In other words, he blamed. And what did he say? God, the woman you gave me, it was her fault. Now, the interesting thing about that, if you actually understand what took place there, is that Adam didn't just blame Eve, he blamed God. He said, God, it was the woman you gave me. And you know what? We do that in life. When the temperature starts to rise in our relationship with God, and he's starting to get involved in parts of our lives that we'd rather not have him deal with, the first thing we try to do is hide. Then we blame others. When there's no other way but to deal with that issue, somehow it's somebody else's fault. We live in a culture of blame. It's always someone else's fault. And at the end of the day, I'm a big believer, and one of the things that will characterize my speaking and my preaching is that when we mess up, own responsibility. That's a way that I raise my kids. When you mess up, when something goes wrong, own responsibility. It's not your friend's fault. It's not your parents' fault, and aunt. It's nobody else's fault. You made the decision. Now you need to own it. And Adam was a great example who tried to hide and then hurl. He didn't want to own his own decision. So we do that. Another thing we do is we keep God at a distance with the whole busy, busy, busy mindset. Everyone you talk to is busy, right? And then when people retire, they say they've never been so busy. Now there's that time, they're working with their kids, their grandkids, or maybe volunteering somewhere, and they're just doing different things. And I think about through our busyness, that's another way that we protect ourselves from God. God, I'm just too busy right now. Another thing we do is we have pity parties. Read Psalm 22 sometime. The psalmist was at a point where he wondered where God was in his life. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says later in that song, oh, but I'm a worm and not a man. He had a pity party. Do you ever have a pity party for yourself? There's no hope. Maybe you failed so many times or you've been hurt so many times. And so you have a pity party. It's okay to have a pity party as long as we end it. It's pretty normal. Psalm 22, read it. Because halfway through that psalm, he began to celebrate God and God's goodness. Another thing we do is we say, well, you know, God, I'm a pretty good person, or at least good enough. But the question is good in comparison to who? You see, we always try to make ourselves feel better by comparing ourselves to someone whose character is maybe less than ours, or other people who've made worse decisions. I'm not as bad as that person, so therefore I'm good. Other people aren't who we are supposed to compare ourselves to. You do know that, right? It's not to be compared to someone else. Ultimately, we look at ourselves as God sees us. And we know that when we do that, we don't measure up, and thus that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need Jesus. Then the other thing we do, and I think many of us hide here, and that is just our own plain selfishness. That is, God, I'm thankful that you're in my life, and we freely say, Jesus, thank you that you gave your life for me. I don't know what I'd do without you, but Lord, I have other things in my life. Now, here's the thing. We're going to talk about this today a little bit. We don't say that. In fact, if I gave you a piece of paper and a pen today, and I said to write down the first three priorities in your life, probably the majority of people in here, the first thing you would write down is what? God. But you know what? The way we live says otherwise. It's not what we say with our lips, but it's the condition of our heart and how we live our lives. Again, I think that's where sometimes the evangelical church has fallen short. We get people together and we ask people to make great commitments, but by the time they leave the building and get to their car, it's been nothing more than lip service. And something has to happen. There has to be a transformation of the heart. If ever, there's going to be real change in our life when we do things God's way. The question that we all must answer is this. Am I willing to surrender to God or only to commit to God? We're going to come back to that question at the end. Am I willing to surrender to God or am I only willing to commit to God? We're going to look at Psalm 139. It's one of my favorite psalms. It was my mom's favorite psalm, and I will always have a special place in my life because of that. And just before we look into it, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, now comes that time when we look into your word, and we're told that your word is from your very heart. It's God-breathed. We believe that your word is flawless. We believe your word is living and active. So through Psalm 139 that was written thousands of years ago, may you have a way through your Holy Spirit to speak into our lives and maybe break down some of those walls that we have put up around our heart to keep you a certain distance away, Lord. We don't want to live that way, so help us even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. He starts out the psalmist in Psalm 139 by saying this, Lord, you have searched me, and Lord, you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways before a word is on my tongue. You, Lord, know it completely. This speaks of God's omniscience, one of the omni words. God knows everything. He doesn't only know everything in the universe, he knows everything about you and me. He knows my thoughts. He knows my ways. He before I say something, he knows what I'm going to say. Have you ever had a time where in anger or frustration, you blurt out to God, and then you kind of go, oh, how dare I say that to God? You know, God isn't in heaven kind of going, oh, Randy, you really surprised me with that. He knew it was coming. He understands. In fact, sometimes I think God says, it's about time that came out. It's about time you spoke words to me that you really meant, and not just words that you were taught to say as you were growing up. God knows us so completely. We will never surprise God. And let's face it, he knows us better than we know ourselves, or anyone else knows us. Continues on. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. The darkness is as light to you. Now, there's another omni word here, God's omnipresence. God's everywhere present. And you know what? Let's face it, that's a two-edged sword. When I'm afraid, when I'm scared, when I don't know what to do, I'm really glad that God's around. Amen? Absolutely. God, you're with me 24/7. But when I'm involved in things or thinking things or whatever that maybe I shouldn't be, it'd be like, God, could you wait here? I'll be right back. And that's not the way it is. He's with us 24/7. You know when you're having those conversations and maybe, and this is what we do. It's the craziest thing, but we do it all the time. I shouldn't say this, but, well, if I shouldn't say it, you know what? It's okay to stop right at that point and say, wait a minute, I just said I shouldn't say this, so I'm not going to, sorry, and change the conversation. We do that. I shouldn't say this, but, and you know what it's around? Usually gossip. Usually we're putting someone else down, most of the time not even knowing what the whole story is. The best things we can do sometimes is just be quiet, keep our words and our thoughts between us and God. And know that he's with us. He is in all our conversations, all our actions. He's there. Again, wonderful to have God's presence around me and surround me when I'm in need and when I'm hurting and when I'm lonely. But if I'm doing something or saying something or involving certain conversations I shouldn't be, well, you know what? That's the other side of it. He's there. Best thing to do is keep those words to ourselves. And be careful in the things that we say. And then the psalmist says this, love this part. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Isn't that beautiful? That in our mother's wombs, God was knitting us, putting us together. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. In other words, when I go to sleep, you may be on my mind and I awake. It's not like you've left me. You're still there. You're right there with me. We've talked about God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, and this really has to do with God's omnipotence. He's all-powerful. Imagine how he's put us together, not only physically, but in who we are as a person. I believe certainly our personalities come about things that happen around us and experiences, but I really believe the depth and the uniqueness of our personality is woven together in our mother's wombs. Yesterday, our daughter was here from Calgary, and our two-year-old granddaughter as well, and we went to Butterfly World near the airport. My wife said to me, "We're going to go to Butterfly World today." I said, "Oh, I'd rather go to the Harley shop. Is that okay?" I went to Butterfly World. So was there, and actually it was quite unique. It's kind of done up like a rainforest. Some of you may have been there, and they have turtles and they have fish in there and some other reptiles as well. And so many, naturally, butterflies. And no two butterflies are alike. It's like snowflakes. No two snowflakes are alike either. No two people are alike. Some of you have done Myers-Briggs, and Myers-Briggs is done on 16 personality types. Well, that helps us understand ourselves, but we also know that in 7 billion people plus in this world, no two are alike. God is way too creative. God is so unique in the way he's put us together. He's omnipotent. Now, after the psalmist has spent this time really worshiping God. God, you're all-knowing. You know everything about me. I can't go anywhere and be separate from you. You're everywhere present. And God, you know me so completely, and you're so powerful. You knit me together. You've put me together in my mother's womb. Then he says this, and sometimes it's when I read this, it's almost like this part doesn't fit. But listen what he says. "If only, God, you would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rebel against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." Like I say, you get this beautiful worship part of this psalm, and then all of a sudden he blurts out against these people who are against God. And I wonder, is this what some scholars would refer to as a holy intolerance, or is this a spiritual pride? You know what, people? There's a fine line between those two. A holy intolerance for the wickedness in the world and a spiritual pride that says, shame on the rest of the world. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? Remember that? Remember the Pharisee and who was so self-righteous and said, "God, thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there." So at this point, I think, you know, maybe this is how I imagine it in my thinking. The psalmist wrote this psalm. He worshiped God. Then he blurted out this powerful statement about the enemies of God, and God, may you deal with them. And he put down his pen and he walked away. And then he began to think. He began to think not only about God and about the enemies of God, but he all of a sudden started to think about himself. And I think that there's, in my mind again, there was a long pause before the last two verses of this psalm. He blurts out against God's enemies, and then he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Wow. Do you see what I'm saying? And to me, it's like reading or looking into a mirror when I read this passage of Scripture. I can worship God through worship songs and the Scriptures, and sometimes in creation, some of you have been on hikes and you're just so overwhelmed with the righteousness and the beauty and the power and the majesty of God. And then sometimes we read the news, we see things on TV and we shake our heads, or people we know and they're making poor decisions and oh, how could they do that? Deal with them, God. But at some point, we have to stop and say, God, what about me? What about my life? What about my thinking? What about my words? What about my heart? He's brave in these last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. He says, God, take me into your interrogation room. Turn on the bright lights. And I'm going to sit there, and you ask any question you want, and you tell me anything you want. Wow. And then he says it, and I don't know if any of you have ever prayed this. I maybe have very quickly, but I'm not sure if I've ever meant it. He says this, test me. Test me. Have you ever asked God to test you? We know God does test us. Many of you are going through a test right now of your faith and of other things. It's a test. But have you ever been so brave as to say, God, put me to the test? Like I said, I don't really think I have. That'd be a pretty bold thing to do. But that's what the psalmist says. Test me, God. Put me to the test. Not a written test where it's like check the right box, but put me through a test of life that actually refines my faith, that makes me real, that transforms me. You know what it is? That's what it is, and that's what it means to follow Jesus. Transformation. Not just saying the right words, wearing the right clothes, going to the right church, da da da. That's not what it is. It's transformation of the inside that shows itself on the outside. It's someone who's filled with love and compassion. It's someone who reflects the beauty of Jesus. Powerful. It scares me sometimes when I think about the actual call to be different from the inside out. No more anxious thoughts. Then he says, see if there's any offensive way in me. You know, some of you have taken your car to the shop, and some of you maybe are mechanics, and there's those diagnostic tools that they put on the engine that tell you right away where the problems are. And it's kind of like he's saying, God, point out to me where things are not in line with what you want for me. Put on the diagnostics. And you know what the diagnostics are, where we see them? In God's Word. Read God's Word. And don't read it saying, boy, somebody I know really needs to read this passage. We do that, don't we? No. I need to read this passage, and God is speaking to me through this passage. Why? Because God wants to transform my heart. Even in regard to marriage, it's easy to say, oh man, if my spouse only knew this or heard this. No, wait a minute. God wants to speak to me. And I need to enter into times with him where I put everyone else to the side and just say, Lord, what do you have to say to me? And he ends it by saying, and lead me in the way everlasting. And here's the beautiful thing. The interrogation room and the diagnostics and all these things. And then he says, and lead me in the way everlasting. And you know what picture I have? I have a picture of a kind father holding their child by the hand and walking with them. Not pulling them, not pushing them, but walking with them. One of my favorite verses is from Isaiah chapter 41. And it says, I am the Lord your God who takes hold of you by the right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, I think some of us are afraid to pray these verses because we see God as a God whose arms are crossed, or a God who has that lightning bolt in his hand waiting for us to mess up. And let me tell you something. If that's the way he was, we'd just all be little piles of dust sitting here right now. If it wasn't for God's grace and mercy, none of us would. The world would have stopped a long time ago. But God is a God who's kind. You know, one of the biggest challenges I had as a father is I determined when God gave us kids that I wanted to treat my kids how God treated me. And you know what? When I look back at how God has treated me, he has been so compassionate, so gracious, so forgiving, so kind. And then I'd say, okay, now that's how God wants me to love my kids. Our daughters, share a little bit of a story with you in wrapping things up. our daughter at the age, first of all, in our kids up to the end of high school were the perfect pastor's kids. Then I don't know what happened, but after grade 12, that was it. It's life changed for all of us. And at the age of 19, our youngest daughter got pregnant. And I remember coming home from a trip we were on. We got off the plane, walked into the terminal, and our daughter was there with my in-laws, and she was crying. And, you know, we walked over to her and said, "Honey, what's wrong?" Our oldest daughter was on a trip, and so we thought, did something happen to our oldest daughter? And, you know, that's why she's crying. And my in-laws said, no. Alyssa, that's our oldest daughter that was just here. She's okay. And then Erica looked at us and tears just running down her face. She said, "I'm pregnant." The world kind of stopped. You're kind of going, "You're what?" And then you kind of ask the stupidest question of all. "How did that happen?" And it's very interesting, because while we were away, she went through a couple different places. She, my in-laws were there for her and some other people. Some encouraged her to have an abortion. She chose not to. And we didn't know what to do. She was registered for nursing. And we got home and said to our in-laws, "See you later." It was time for us to have a family conversation. And I was angry. I was upset. But we told her that night, "No matter what happens, we're with you in this. We're with you, no matter what. We're not happy. You made a poor choice. And I don't want to see your boyfriend right now, because I think I'll kill him." Or at least hurt him really badly, right? Again, it wasn't my daughter's fault. It had to be his fault. And so I said, "I don't want to see him for a few days." Eventually we did, and things went on. But we told her right from the get-go that no matter what, we're with you. I have been in situations where parents turned their backs on their kids at times like that, and what a mistake. What a mistake. You see, it comes back to that idea that I wanted to treat my kids how God treated me. God's never turned his back on me. Not once has God turned his back on me. Not once. And so why would I even think about turning my back on my daughter at her greatest time of need? We now have a 9-year-old grandson who's absolutely amazing, who comes out and spends 4 or 5 weeks with us during the summer. We hung in there with my daughter. She finished her nursing. She only missed one semester. And she's now marrying a guy who loves Jesus. They're getting married at First Alliance Church, and she's on the right road. But there was a big decision to make. Do we stick with her? Or do we say, "Well, you've made a decision. Now you're going to have to live with it," and turn our backs? You see, this is where it comes down to having the heart of the Lord. And this is where it comes down to not just having everything look like it's together on the outside. You can imagine how we first felt. I'm a pastor. At that time, I was a pastor at First Alliance Church. And all these things. And you know what Stan Weens was then he was called the executive pastor. And he said to me, "Randy," when I told him, because he was one I reported to, he said, "I want you to feel absolutely no pressure right now." He said, "You know what? At this time, the only pressure that there is for us as a church to love on you guys and to make sure we're there for you." Isn't that beautiful? That's the church, people. That's what the church should be. If we can't be there for people when they're hurting and going through difficult times, then something really is wrong. We're with people. I'll tell you, you open up your doors to the community and you want to reach people, and you got VBS and all these kinds of things, and people coming in, their lives are broken, they're going this way, that way, and you're kind of shaking your head. You know, there's part of us that says, I don't know how to deal with this, I don't want to deal with it. And yet, when we do that, we're saying, I don't know how to really deal with this, but all I know is that I love you, and we're going to be with you through this. I don't know what that's going to look like. Story after story after story after story I could tell you about people who came in to the doors of churches I've been a part of, who were broken, who were a mess, who had made some extremely poor decisions in their life. And yet, because the church loved on them, they got going in the right direction. And you hear some of these stories at their baptisms. It's like, wow. You know that God has great things in store for you as a church. I know you're excited about your new pastor coming. And my prayer is, as I said to you last week, is that you spoil him and his family. You let them know you love them, that you're praying for them, that you're there for them. Don't criticize him. It's going to take some time for him to get a hold of the culture, not only of the church, but of Nanaimo and so on and so forth. It's going to take him time. But love on him like crazy. Why? Because he's God's chosen man. That's what you believe, right? He is God's chosen man to leave you. Or not leave you, rather, lead you. The day will come, but hopefully not for a while, that he will lead you. And you know that his heart, you wouldn't have chosen him otherwise, that his heart is to be a church that loves and cares for people. But that happens as our hearts transform. Last week we talked about change of mind. We have to have a different mindset. Okay, new guy's coming. He's going to want to change some things. I may not like that because I don't like change. But okay, now we're talking about heart change. That is harder. Right? Remember what I said, and we're going to end with this, when I said, am I willing to surrender to God, or am I only willing to commit to him? Here's the thing. If I commit to God, ultimately, who's still in charge? Me. Because I'll commit to God as much as I want to commit to God. And it's not wrong to ask people to commit to the Lord. That's a good thing. But surrender is a totally different thing. When someone surrenders, thinking of war now, thinking the battlefield, they put up that white flag and they surrender, they are putting themselves at the mercy of their captor. I don't know what's going to happen. We've lost this battle, though, and we're putting up our flag. We're fighting no more. And you know what? For some of us, it's time to put up the white flag and say to God, I'm fighting no more. We put ourselves at the mercy of our captor. Here's the good news, though. Our captor is a loving father. Our captor isn't going to torture us or put us to death or do horrible things to us. He is going to walk with us hand in hand. I am the Lord your God who takes hold of you by the right hand and says to you, do not fear. Don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you every step of the way, no matter what you go through. And I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. And so, dear people, your pastor's coming in a few weeks here, and may he already find that you are a people surrendered to the Lord and that you're willing to get on board and do great things in loving people, in helping the fatherless, in helping those with broken families, who we think people sometimes are so stubborn in their sin, but go deeper, okay? They'll never change. Well, how many people do we read about in the scriptures whose lives did change, even though others said they would never change? And maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you're one of those people that people had almost given up on you. But God was there. I'm going to pray for you, and then our worship team's going to come. Father, thank you so much for your word. Psalm 139 is so beautiful. And we can identify those times that we get overwhelmed with your beauty and your power and your might. And And then, Lord, there sometimes we have to admit there's a righteous indignation. And then we get pious. And we become self-righteous. And if there was anybody that you were ticked off at when you were here, Jesus, it was the self-righteous. It was the people who thought they had it together themselves and they were better than others. We don't want to be like that. We want to be people who say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And then, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting." In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.